Acts chapter 4, if you would, please. Acts chapter 4, and we'll look a little bit into chapter 5 as well. We'll finish, Lord willing, next week this message. It's going to cover Acts 4 and 5 because we look at a number of things that kind of overlap in these chapters. Now, I've entitled the message tonight, "The Church Grows," and that's always fun when the church is growing and God's adding to the church and so forth. But their growth is not without difficulties. It's not without pains. And if you remember last week, we finished chapter 3. Peter and John went up to the temple. They healed a man. Peter then preaches a message. And eventually, the priest came, the Sadducees came and arrested them and put them in jail overnight. And that's the first real persecution that we have. Acts 4 and 5 introduces us to the idea that not everything will go along perfectly. Persecution, problems, more persecution will impact this early church. Matter of fact, from this point on, persecution for many, many years will be just the norm for the church. It will be several hundred years before they have any kind of real peace that comes as a result of these things. And this is something that we can always expect, that anything done for God, we can expect the enemy to fight it. We shouldn't be surprised that he is willing to fight these things. And I want us to see this simple truth as we look over these next couple of chapters over the next couple of weeks. If we're willing to be a New Testament church, then we must be willing to endure persecution and be willing to purify our ranks. Because the time we get to chapter 5, that's exactly what's going to have to happen here. So let's look again at chapter 4 at the beginning, even though we've already touched on this a little bit last week. It says, "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead." We talked last week, not only is Jesus a problem, but the resurrection of the dead's a problem. "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Albeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them," that is the disciples, "in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this?" I can imagine Peter thinks, thank you for opening up that garage door that I'm going to drive this truck through, right? Like, exactly who do you do this by? Peter, thank you for asking. I think I'll tell you. But the persecution begins. By the way, look down at verse 18 of this chapter. It says, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed." It's interesting, when we look at the beginning of chapter 4, the verb combination that's used here, they came upon. One author says it can have the connotation of approaching suddenly with a hostile intent. In other words, people knew exactly what they're coming. They weren't just casually appearing on the scene. They were coming there with a hostile intent. The Mishnah, which is a Jewish document, states that the council that they would have been before would have been formed like a semicircle. And all the members of this group would have been around. And in the midst of them then were Peter and John. And this phrase, "they asked them," is again a technical phrase. It indicates a stern session of a grilling. It wasn't just like, oh, would you tell us what happened here? No. They were after them on and on and on and on and on. They were grilling them. And here's something important for us to understand as we look at persecution. Not every right choice ends well in the short term. Some people say, just do right and it'll turn out okay. You know, the truth is there are people who have done right and they got killed for it. There are people who have done right and gone to jail for it. There are people who have done right and gotten stoned for it. It doesn't always turn out right when you do right in the beginning. Now, we know it does in the end, doesn't it? God ultimately settles all that, but we can't just say we'll make a right choice and everything will work out just fine. Now, the truth is, sometimes we make a right choice and it gets worse. It doesn't get better. And these men are going to find this out. Now, in the short term, it looks like, okay, maybe they just threatened him, but by the time we get to chapter 5, they're being beaten. So the persecution is there very much. Now, I think it's interesting how we're going to talk about Peter's preaching in just a moment. But specifically, I think when they look at verse 20, look at verse 20 again. When they command them, okay, look, you can't do that. I'm sorry, verse 19 and 20. It says, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. In other words, you men are supposedly speaking for God. So you tell me, should we obey you or should we obey God? Now that kind of puts this group in a little bit of a predicament, doesn't it? I mean, they couldn't very well say, well, no, you have to obey us. So we're supposed to disobey God. By the way, we know, again, by the time we get to chapter 5, Peter and them are going to command very clearly, we ought to obey God rather than man. You can do whatever you want, but we're not going to disobey God. And then verse 20, they continue this thought and say, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Okay, the Bible says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that they shall be what? Witnesses. What does a witness do? This is the definition of a witness. Perfectly defined. We cannot help but speak the things which we have seen and which we have heard. We are commanded by God to be witnesses, and this is exactly what happens here. And I think it's interesting that Peter keeps bringing them back to the fact that these men rejected Jesus as Messiah, and he's going to do that again. So here's a principle I think we can see from these first few verses here. I must be willing to suffer for right choices. I must be willing to suffer for right choices. Now, the truth is, you and I, by and large, have not suffered for right choices. We have in some respects. Maybe someone's been passed over for a job promotion, or maybe someone's been rude to you or slammed a door on you or cussed you out or something like that. But what these men are going to deal with over the next years and what the early church dealt with, you and I really have not suffered in that aspect. But we need to be willing to. The church should expect persecution. We should not expect peace and prosperity. But which do we really want? We naturally, we're like, you know, let's see, peace and prosperity, persecution. I think I'll take the persecution. Well, most of us don't choose that. But it's in the midst of that persecution sometimes that God really grows a church. And this young church is going to figure that out. Number two, we see the preaching continues. Again, Peter preaches another message. And I love how this starts. Notice what he says. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole. In other words, is that what you're asking us? You're asking us how this guy was healed? Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now that would have been enough, wouldn't it? But Peter goes deeper. Whom ye crucified, whom Christ raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. Okay. There's some debate about whether the man actually spent the night in jail. That doesn't really matter. The truth is, he's here now. The guy's standing before this crowd. They can't deny a miracle's been done. The guy is standing before them. And then notice what Peter does. Peter's already preached the gospel to them, okay? But now he transitions to an Old Testament passage that clearly speaks of the Messiah. Notice verse 11. This Messiah is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Not only is he Messiah, not only was he foretold in the Old Testament, not only did you reject him, not only did God raise him from the dead, but if you want to get to heaven, fellas, you got to go through him. That there is no other name. There is no other way to get to salvation but through the name of Jesus Christ. He was again telling them, you can keep rejecting him, but you will not make it to heaven rejecting Jesus Christ, no matter how powerful you think you are or whatever. Just as Jesus promised Peter, he would have an answer at this time. You remember when Jesus said in Mark 13 and verse 11, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought before him what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Peter, then being filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, it's exactly what God said would come to pass. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Peter reminds them that they rejected Jesus Christ by crucifying him on the cross. He's not going to let them get away with this. And as I said last week, we're going to get deeper in the book, and they're going to be like, you're trying to bring this man's blood on us. No, you brought his blood on you. I'm not going to let you get away with that. Verse 11, as I mentioned, is a reference to the Old Testament. In Psalms 118 and verse 22, it says, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is not the last time New Testament writers would bring this up, is it? In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Peter is writing this. It was this very stone that would be the head of the corner. It would be this very stone which was salvation to some and was a curse to others. It was the precious stone to some. It was a stumbling block to others. What was the difference? How they reacted to it. How did they respond to this? In verse 12, Peter, again, does an amazing job. He emphasizes the deity of the Lord. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men. He not only emphasized the deity of the Lord, but that he is Messiah. And he points out that the spiritual elite Sadducees must come to Jesus for salvation. They're not going to get there on their own works. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And Peter says, and just, you see how short that was? A power pack. Do you want to know how this guy's standing here? He's standing here because of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised for the dead. And by the way, fellas, you're not getting to heaven any other way but through him. That's it. End of discussion. Wow. I think there's another principle for us to see here from this text of Scripture, and that is we must take every opportunity to present the gospel. Peter could have easily said, well, I've already said that it's by Jesus that he's standing there, and left it at that. That would have technically, if you will, answered the question, but he wouldn't have presented the gospel. Peter had these men sitting here, and again, once again, he's going to take the opportunity to use that as a platform to preach the gospel. Do we find that pattern throughout the book of Acts? We do. These men who are put before councils, Stephen doesn't he? He preaches quite an Old Testament passage, doesn't he? As he works through the Old Testament and what Jesus did. Paul does it, doesn't he? He says to them when they ask him questions, he doesn't just give the simple question, but he actually goes into the gospel and in some cases at his trial gives an invitation. King Agrippa, these things weren't done in a corner. You almost, Paul, you persuade me to be a Christian. Almost. You almost did it, Paul. This was a pattern that happened throughout the New Testament. And it begs us a question of, do we take opportunities to share the gospel? When those opportunities come, do we take those opportunities? But I want us to see number three, the persecutors are amazed. Notice verse 13. Now, when they, this is the Sanhedrin, the well-educated, the elite, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Boy, if someone is going to take knowledge of anything of you, wouldn't it be that they were with Jesus? Man. Verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. It's not like they can go, well, the guy's not really healed, right? It's like, he's standing right here, right? Exhibit A. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Okay, so now they dismiss them from the council. Verse 16, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Isn't it amazing how blind somebody is when they want to be blind? It's like, shouldn't you step back for just a minute and realize, well, wait a minute. This Jesus that you think is dead and that you paid somebody to say they stole his body away, all those men at that council knows they paid those guards. Those guards know that the body literally was resurrected. And now this miracle has been done and we can't deny the miracle, but wow. Peter will later say about people that they're willingly ignorant. Willingly ignorant. Verse 17, but that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. You know what? I'm not trying to add to scripture, but I have a sneaking suspicion this council knew better than that. They knew that wasn't going to work. They hadn't quieted them yet. I don't know why they think it's going to work now. It's interesting. If we go back to verse 13, they were unlearned and ignorant men. Men, if we were talking today, one author said it this way, the disciples had no technical education nor professional qualification. Today we would say they don't have a college education. That's what we would say. But it was deeper than that. Another author said there is a tinge of scorn in their marveling that Galilean peasants would have such boldness. They're unlearned and ignorant. It carries the idea that they had not been trained by the proper rabbinical schools and were not speaking in submission to the authority of the high priest. In other words, you weren't trained by us, so you're unlearned and ignorant men. By the way, you ought to do some studying in American history. Most people believe that America has always been a country that believed in the freedom of religion, but that's not true. Men in this country were persecuted, were beaten, were put in jail. And one of the primary things that happened was they preached without a sanctioned license from the established church. And those men didn't think they needed a license by that church because they had the word of God as their authority. And that's exactly what's happening here. These guys weren't going to get the authority of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin wouldn't give them authority. They had authority that trumped theirs. Jesus Christ had trained them. I love that. In other words, they were saying they weren't trained in our schools. By the way, can I just give this warning here? We got a lot of people connected to Ambassador here. Not every godly, precious person doing a work for God was trained at Ambassador. There are a lot of good people out there that love God and want to do what's right that we didn't train. Shocker, isn't it? And if we're not careful, we can have the attitude of elitism that is not pleasing to God at all. So we need to be careful with that. Would others be amazed at our answers that we gave? If they ask us questions, do they say, I think they've walked with Jesus? I've been around people like that. You're like, wow, it's obvious that they walk with God. Well, let's move on in the chapter. We see number four, that the disciples then praise God together. I love this. So verse 23. Now remember, They've been in jail all night long. They stood before the council. They've been threatened. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God and with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? These ignorant people had quite the Old Testament knowledge, didn't they? We keep quoting it over and over again. For the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And please don't let us go through persecution. That's not what they say. It's what I would be tempted to say. That's not what they said. Grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. And by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. This is an incredible text of scripture. Number one, when it says up here in verse 24 that they did it with one accord, it's a really interesting phrase. It literally means with one passion. In other words, when they got together and heard all that God had done already, what had he done? They spent the night in jail. They were threatened at the council. Now, if they didn't have the notice of the spiritual elite, they have them now. And they're telling them this story. And now what's happening? With one voice, with one passion, they lift up and say, God, you're God, you're creator God. And God, this is what the Old Testament said. And Lord, I just want boldness to keep proclaiming your word. Amazing. They acknowledged him as creator. They quote Psalms chapter 2 in verses 1 and 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed, saying. They don't pray for deliverance. They pray for boldness. And by the way, would you just take for a moment, turn over to chapter 5. We'll get to this a little bit later on, but this is an amazing passage. In chapter 5, they're arrested again. This time, they're beaten severely. Okay? Notice in verse 41 of chapter 5 how they respond. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They left the council after being severely beaten and said, oh God, thank you that you counted me worthy to suffer with you. And where's the next person I can preach to? That's what they're beating them for. What boldness these men had. God indeed answered their prayer. And the truth is, the principle that we can see out of this is I must praise God in the good and the bad. The truth is, it's much easier for us to praise God when things are going well. It's not so easy to praise him when they're going bad. Well, God, I prayed for this and you didn't answer that, so I don't know that I can praise you now. God says, praising the good and the bad. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Praise him for who he is. Can I pray for boldness? Can I rejoice when I suffer for God? If someone threatens me, do I pray that the threat will be removed, or do I pray that I will have boldness in continuing to face the threat? Amazing. Unlearned, ignorant men. Galileans. Offcast of society. We know later, by the time we get too deep in the book of Acts, the accusation will be these that have turned the world upside down have come hither also. Amazing. Number five, we see God's power is emphasized. What happens when these disciples, now numbering at least 5,000, right? That's just the men. So 10 to 15,000. When they pray together, when they praise God for who he is, when they point out the fact that Jesus Christ was Messiah and they're confirming that, and they pray that God would give them boldness. And isn't it interesting in verse 30, not only do they pray for boldness, but they pray for the very thing that started the trouble to begin with. God, give us boldness and power to keep healing people with signs and wonders. Why? That was evidence of what God was doing in their lives. That's what they wanted to happen. But healing someone's what got you into this trouble to begin with. It's okay. Wow. Notice verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Direct answer to prayer. Verse 32 says, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them of aught the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Again, this power that God promised them was authenticated by signs and wonders. And they were going to keep performing them. Again, this is what started the trouble, but they didn't back down from it. They're not trying to hide. They're not trying to climb under somewhere. Hey, guys, maybe we should just take it low for a little while. Let's let this calm down a little bit. Nope, that's not happening. By the way, pre-Holy Spirit, that's exactly what they did. How do we know that? End of the Gospels tells us that they were basically hiding for fear of the Jews up in the upper room. Holy Spirit, God gives them that boldness again. Wow. I wonder, can people see God's power demonstrated in our lives? Do they know that by being around us, what God has done? Number six, as we kind of finish this chapter, they had possessions in common. And this has been somewhat of a controversial passage. People have claimed, well, this is speaking of communism, and we'll deal with that in just a second. Look at verses 34 through 37. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. Possessions in common. Okay, this was not a forced thing. This wasn't a socialism or a communism where the people didn't have a choice. This was a voluntary act on the part of people. Okay? They were bringing their money so that the church could function. All right? Nobody forces you to give here. Okay? It's a voluntary act on your part. Now God tells us to give, and we want to be obedient to him, but nobody does that. If you live in a Mormon community, they'll knock on your door and tell you your part of the new building that's going to be built in this community is X dollars, and you pay it or else. You just don't have a choice about it. If you go to some Roman Catholic communities and overseas, you don't get to ask the priest a question without him charging you money for it. You don't even get to go to the bathroom without paying money for it. I've been in some of those places. You're like, really? Like, yeah, I mean, you can technically go to the bathroom, but you had to buy the toilet paper to go in there. You're like, you're selling toilet paper with pesos? Oh, okay. It's in a church they're doing that. You're like, wow, that's compelling. This is not what's happening here. These people are voluntarily giving up these things. Now, it's interesting. We know the rest of the story, but if you didn't know the rest of the story, you would think that there was just a little mention of a guy by the name of Barnabas. I mean, just his name pops on the page here. He's going to be a significant character. A significant character, okay? And we don't have time to go into every detail because we'll get to his life a little bit more. But he would play a huge role in the early church. From a purely human standpoint, I understand that God can work around choices, but from a purely human standpoint, the majority of the New Testament is directly related to Barnabas. He was the one that encouraged Saul at the time. He was the one that brought him along. He was the one, if you will, was Saul's original Paul. And Saul was the Timothy in the process. He was the one that convinced the church, it's okay, I think he's genuine. He's the one who said that John Mark was still worthy of the ministry. We have a book of the Bible named after Mark, right? He was that kind of guy. He was the guy that would encourage the Apostle Paul. He was the guy that would reach people with the gospel. He was one of the first missionaries to be sent out of the church. He was the lead team member initially until the Apostle Paul took over and Barnabas was fine with that. He's a significant character. Isn't it interesting? Early in the book of Acts, the disciples, the apostles, already know his character. He's an encourager. He's an encourager. That's what he is. He's one that comes alongside. He's the one that puts his arm around somebody and says, come on, you can do this. I'm here for you. I'm praying for you. I'm helping you. That's who he is. That's what this term means. He's a son of consolation. Amazing character. He, having land, sold it, brought the money, laid it at the apostles' feet. One author says that the apostles felt that the ministry of Barnabas reflected the very nature of the Holy Spirit of God. Barnabas was a comforter, a helper, a kind of consolation to the church. If you look up his name, the way the disciples named him, you're going to find that it mirrors the Holy Spirit name, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. That's who Barnabas was. Now, the truth is, I must be unselfish when I treat my brothers and sisters in Christ, whether that's financially or whether that's encouragement or whatever it is, I have to be unselfish. Well, this sets up chapter 5, because unfortunately, we're going to have someone who tries to mimic Barnabas, but there's some significant differences. And before we get through with chapter 5, not only is the persecution going to be intense, but we're actually going to have what is really going to be known as the first church discipline. But they're not just kicking them out of the church. They're going to be carried out of the church before it's all said and done. So we'll, Lord willing, we'll get to that next week. How do you view persecution? Did you know this? A bell buoy rings only during storms. The beating of the waves and the wind bring out the music that is within it. So do trials reveal what is inside a person. So let's ask a couple of application questions here as we have a few minutes. The guys have some mics here if you want to get those ready as well. Okay? So, number one, what kind of right choices might we suffer for today? What kind of right choices might we suffer for today? Okay? You can just throw your hand up and they'll come find you. All right? Pastor Nick, pastor's right here. Why don't you give that to him? Jason can go there to Sarah. Pastor?
Preaching against sins.
Okay.
That our culture is accepting as legitimate.
Okay. And we may be a lot closer to that than we want to let on, that it's going to be very unpopular to preach against certain sins. It may very well be illegal soon to preach against certain sins. So that's an excellent one. Sarah?
Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together.
Okay, so how would you suffer persecution with that?
Way quarantine and stuff goes.
Okay.
You know, people would have a problem with it.
Okay, good. All right, someone else. Right choices that we might suffer today. Okay. Carrie?
I guess I personally would struggle with this one. I don't know if I've always made the right choice to suffer from it, but sometimes in a situation where people are griping or complaining about authority or whatever, gossiping, just when we're talking, you know, James teaches us that we're supposed to control our tongue, but it's really easy to just join in, and you don't want to be the one that either bows out or you don't want to be the one that says, I don't think we should be talking about our boss or in our situation to principal that much. And if you do that, you will get ostracized by your coworkers or your whoever.
Yeah, okay, that's a great one. On the job, just make it a stand on the job and what that may ultimately cost you, right? Anyone else? How can we suffer with choices today? Anybody have lost family members? If you do, there might be some choices you have to make. And when that happens, sometimes you suffer for those things, all right? What are some ways that we may be seeking the world's approval? What are some ways that we may be seeking the world's approval? Dale, they're coming.
By being covert Christians. So we'll tell each other what we believe, but outside these walls, we kind of want to blend in a little bit and not be seen.
Okay. So yeah, so being a covert Christian. Okay, right behind you, Nick. There's Garrison.
Silence when we're supposed to speak.
Okay. Silence. Sure. Sarah, again there.
When you're working and you want to do a really good job, but you're doing it so that your boss will see you as a good person, not because you want to be Christ-like.
Okay. So to be seen of men. Let me go ahead, Victoria, and then I'll give you something here to think about.
Accepting things that the Bible is clearly against.
Okay. So accepting things that the Bible is clearly against. Let me give you one that most of you may not necessarily think through a lot, but it impacts those of us that are connected with a college. There's a lot of pressure today for people to have an accredited degree, okay, approved by a government agency or whatever. But here's the deal, okay? Now, let me just say this to you, okay? I don't believe that we are to do a poor job of training people that are going in the ministry, okay? But at the same time, we don't really need the government's approval to train people to go in the ministry. That's actually given to the local churches of what God wants. Now, are there other jobs and things that people could go to colleges for that they would need? Sure, absolutely. I don't want a doctor that got a mail order doctorate's degree, right, to cut on me. I think I'd really like him to go to a reputable doctor's place, right? So sure, those are those things. But if we're not careful, the government will start telling us what we can and cannot do with people that we're going to train for the ministry. That's not their job to do that at all. Okay, what are some bad times in which we can praise the Lord? In other words, things don't go our way. What are some of those times when we can praise the Lord? And we don't need to wait for the microphone. If you don't want to, you can just holler it out. What are some bad times? What's that? House burning down. Yeah. Someone else? Death of a loved one. Job loss. What else? Sickness, pain. Sure. Rejection by family members. Yeah, we can praise the Lord for that. Okay. Just quickly, how can we use our resources to help others? What are some things that we can do to help other people and our resources that God's given us? Let's ask it this way. Do we have a responsibility to take care of those people that God's placed within our family as a church? Yes, we do. There is some responsibility that we have for that, okay? Now, we understand if they're not going to work, they're not going to eat. We understand that. But Nick, bring that up to Ms. Joan there. But we do have to care for some of them in some way. So, yes, ma'am.
I think the answer to that question is there are multiple answers, and there's many, many ways in which you can meet somebody's needs, whether it's a ride somewhere,
yes,
giving them a meal, babysitting their children, cleaning their house. I don't have kids at home, but you can do all those things for me if you have the yearning. But, and yes. What's interesting is that God has given each one of us such different gifts, and yet they're all useful to somebody.
That's right.
So if you can only cook a meal, I don't know, I put only in there, but if that's what you can do, that's what you do. You know,
right.
If you have extra money and you know somebody has a need, I don't think Satan's ever encouraged somebody to give somebody else a gift, mm-hmm. whether it's money or time or whatever. So if you're wondering, I wonder if God's prompting me to do that, I don't think it happens the other way too often.
Yeah, and it's interesting. For years, we had a number of our ladies who worked quite a bit outside the home, but they could give money towards meals and towards gift cards and those kinds of things. That's something they could do. But yeah, all those things flow into how we can be a blessing to other people within this church family. And I'm grateful that you do that. Dale, last one here. They're coming.
You mentioned the church family, but even outside our church family, we have an opportunity to show Christ's love by meeting other people's needs.
Sure, we can certainly do that from time to time to meet their needs. I think God gives us a specific responsibility within the church family to do that as we care for people and so forth. But yeah, so there's a lot of things in this text of Scripture that we can apply to us today. God still wants us as a church family to meet and help others meet each other's needs. I think it's really important for us. So, Father, thank you for this text of Scripture. We need it tonight. We need these reminders, and we love you. In your name we pray.